Well, good morning. Let's take up our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 17 once again. And we're going to reread the same verse as we did last Sunday, or the last time that we considered the book of Acts. Here, Acts chapter 17, just going to read verses 10 to 12, because I want to spend a little bit more time considering the church at Berea. Now, again, we don't have a letter in the New Testament canon written specifically to this congregation, like we do at 1st and 2nd Thessalonians or 1st and 2nd Corinthians. There's no letter. Now, was there a letter sent to them? Probably. Did it make it into the canon? Apparently not. But nonetheless, we have enough information here, I think, that we can pull what we can out of these couple of verses here and then turn the spotlight back on ourselves. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea. Well, notice, it's Paul and Silas who were whisked out of the city at night, which means that Dr. Luke and Brother Timothy remained in Thessalonica with that infant church. Okay? Two left behind, two left by night, who, coming thither, went into the synagogue of the Jews, which means that there was a sizable Jewish population in the city of Berea that necessitated a synagogue where the Jews could gather for their formal meetings. Now, what does the Bible say in verse 11? Look at all these gems in verse 11. The Bereans, were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they, number one, received the word with all readiness of mind. Two, they searched the scriptures. Three, as we shall see this morning, the search was done daily. And the search was done to establish whether those things that came from the mouth of Paul were so. Last lesson, we looked at the meaning of several words that God the Holy Spirit chose to use in verse 11. As Dr. Luke describes these Berean saints, number one, he calls them noble. Actually, more noble. So apparently the Thessalonians were noble. But when you took the Thessalonians and the Bereans and you compared the two, the Bereans came out more noble than those of Thessalonica. And the word noble here, if you can remember, means to be noble-minded. It's the same Greek word that's used to describe, if Jesus uses a parable, describing in his parable a nobleman, or the nobleman who came to Jesus to beseech him for a miracle on the behalf of a servant or on the behalf of a child. That's the same word used. Secondly, by way of a quick review, we looked at the fact that they received Paul's word with a readiness of mind. A readiness of mind. And the question this morning is, are we receiving that same word, God's word, with the same mind? And what does it mean to receive it with readiness? Well, the word there means to be eager. A lot of people go to church this morning, and they are more eager to get out of it than to get in it. It also means to be zealous. When's the last time you were able to sit down with another brother or sister or a group of professing Christians and actually have a very zealous consideration of God's word and a good Bible study? When's the last time you had that experience where you had zealous-minded, noble-minded people who called themselves Christians, who were members of your particular congregation, who wanted to sit down and go beyond pleasantries and dive into the Word of God and really examine whether these things are so? We have experienced that, some of us here this morning, if not all. It also means to be spirited, lively. It wasn't a dead search. It wasn't a dead readiness. It was a readiness that was alive. And it also has the idea to incline one's ear. A lot of people go to church, beloved, and the only thing that's inclining maybe is their backside into their pew or into their plastic chair. But are they inclining their ear? Are they bending their ear into the actual message, what they're hearing? First off, we hope and pray that what they're hearing is the Word of God. That's just as important. But if it is the Word of God being given to the congregation, the next question is, are they listening? Or are they daydreaming about what's going to happen tomorrow? What bills to be paid? What has to be done on the job tomorrow? What house cleaning chore must I do tomorrow? Then it says that they searched the scriptures, and we found out that the word used here means to investigate, it means to examine, it means to sift. What do you do whenever you sift something? You want to find that which is useful, right? And you discard what can't be used. It means to interrogate, to interrogate. It means to act as a forensic judge or a forensic detective who's out there trying to solve the crime or trying to come up with the proper verdict based on the evidence that is presented from both sides of the aisle, the prosecuting attorney and the defending attorney. We have to get all the data before the judge throws the gavel and makes his or her final decision. It also brings forth the image of a forensic journalist or a forensic reporter versus just creating the news like we see today. The news media is more in tune in fabricating a lie and painting a picture that's not real, right? Versus getting out there in the streets, doing the legwork, wearing out shoes, and finding out behind every bush, under every rock, the facts and the figures of the situation. So are you with me so far? Very noble-minded people. Noble in the fact that they had a reception, not a rejection. But the reception is described as readiness of mind, eagerness, zealous, spirited, inclining, turning one's ear into the message. And they did this search, this investigation, beloved, based on verse 11. Look at the last line. Whether those things were so. Now let's stop and once again listen to these words. They were not investigating some ragtag pastor or a ragtag preacher like me. They were putting an apostle to the test. Now we got to stop and think. What was an apostle? One specifically chosen by God to be his mouthpiece to the early churches. So we're not talking about a pastor today with all kinds of alphabet letters after his name. No. We're not even talking about the most eminent scholars that may walk the halls of academia. No. We're not even talking about men like Luther, Calvin, Augustine, Spurgeon. We're not talking at that level of intelligence and scholarship. We're talking about an apostle who would receive the word of knowledge, okay, and the word of instruction from heaven by divine inspiration right on the spot. When Paul was in a synagogue, he didn't have notes. He didn't have 3x5 cards. There was no sermon preparation. Paul did not even walk in there with a copy of the Old Testament in leathern-bound, gold-gilded pages. Whatever scriptures that was in the synagogue was guarded in under lock and key with only access by the synagogue rulers. Paul had no access even to those unless it was given to him, whereby he was allowed to read the scrolls to his synagogue audience. Are you with me? We're talking about somebody who would get God's word from heaven right on the spot with no prior study, no prior preparation. Paul wasn't out there sitting down researching the Hebrew meaning or the Greek meaning of anything. When Paul spoke in that fashion, it was God speaking through him. And these Bereans were not willing to take even that at face value. And yet we have many today in the church who listen into what direction the wind seems to be blowing by the mega pastor or the scholar or the leading author of the day. They simply say a few words and people run down the football field holding the ball, attempting to score a touchdown. These people here looked at the Apostle Paul. I'm pretty sure they had no disdain initially, but what a degree of respect, mutual respect, Jew to Jew, gave him a hearing, and that was not the end of the matter with them. I find it amazing. How in the world could they search the scriptures when the only scriptures they had available was in the synagogue? They could not run down to the local Bible bookstore and get a copy of the Old Testament. And at this point in church history, the only book probably that has already been written would have been James's letter to the Jews scattered. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians was not even on the radar. Now, some may go as far as to say probably the letter to the Galatians may have already been written by Paul. How can they search the scriptures when none of them had a copy of the Old Testament laying on a bookshelf at home? You ever stop and think about that? Were they allowed by the leaders of the synagogue to go into the synagogue and under with a special key to unlock the cabinet or the chest where these scrolls were kept? And did the rulers of the synagogue allow these people to handle the scrolls willy-nilly to do their investigation? How could they investigate the scriptures when they did not have a copy of the Old Testament? Here's a possibility. Since these people were more in tune to oral tradition and orally hearing the Word of God, maybe many of these people had already had taken portions of the Old Testament and had already committed it to memory. If it was committed to memory, would they not be able to write it down for themselves and have a fresh copy of what they heard in the synagogue being read? And with that amount of information at their fingertips, were able to put Paul to the test? I'm just throwing this out for ideas, because we're not told. Again, these people did not have private copies of the Old Testament on a bookshelf in their home. The only scriptures made available to them were in the synagogue, and that was under lock and key until they would gather and the scrolls would be taken out to be read and to be heard. Think about that. Well, beloved, the next thing that said about these Bereans in verses, 11, was that the word daily. Well, guess what the Greek word means? Daylight hours. It means during the daylight portion of the day, these people would do this diligent investigation to see whether or not Paul was on the mark with what he said. Now, listen to this. Life in the ancient world did not have the creature comforts and the modern day conveniences that we have in the 21st century. Now let's stop and think. Let's do some thinking here this morning. They did not have refrigeration, unless it was a block of ice. They did not have freezers or freezer chests to store up all of their meat. Do you realize that at this particular point in the ancient world, the average person would work and get paid for that day's wage only? They didn't have to wait, get paid twice a month. They got paid on a daily basis, which meant that the food that they were going to eat that day had to be bought that day, prepared that day, without any microwave, coffee percolators, stoves, whether electric or gas, skillets, emeralds, contraptions where you can cook food with just dry air and have it crispy, nice and juicy and firm. Do you realize that the women back in that day had to do everything from scratch every day basically nonstop. When one meal was consumed, these women were busy getting ready for the next meal for the men who came home from work. Did you realize that? They had no tapes, DVDs, cassette tapes, DVRs, whatever you want to call it. They had none of the conveniences that we have today. And yet, beloved, we find it hard sometimes in the course of a day just to get our Bible reading done. They didn't have vacuum cleaners. They didn't have 409 detergent and cleanser. They didn't have dishwasher machines, a washer and dryer, none of that stuff. Go down the river and bust rocks. And yet, these people did their search daily, not just Sunday morning for a couple of hours, and then they got in their chariots and went home. What did we read earlier today? For those of you that don't hear my call to instructions prior to the actual lesson itself, but we read and heard Acts chapter 2, verses 41 to 47, where it says, daily in the temple, and daily from house to house, they would eat their food with singleness of heart and breaking of bread. Daily. And yet they had all of the responsibilities of eking out an existence by working and preparing everything day by day, because you were paid day by day. There was no unions back then to champion the drudgeries of life. There was no redress, probably, for the common man. There wasn't a Walmart or a Hy-Vee to run to. There were no huge department stores with clothes ready on the shelf. Income and meals were given and prepared day to day or meal to meal. We can offer all the excuses we can. We can moan and groan and all of our shortcomings. But beloved, these people here lived on a shoestring from day to day. And yet these people were more noble in the sense that this research of theirs, this investigation of this of theirs, was daily. And yet daily they made their search of sacred scriptures, not just on a Sunday morning when they would gather. But now the question is begged, what other things should we consider on a daily basis? Well, let's begin with Exodus 16. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 16. And let's consider what other things were done or said to be done on a daily basis. So let's turn to the scriptures and let's see what we can pull from God's word. Look at Exodus chapter 16, excuse me. Look at verses 4. What about the gathering of the manna? When the Israelites were out there in the wilderness trek, what does it say? Then said the Lord unto Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day or daily, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. Now, beloved, notice here that God is not asking the Israelites to do something monumentous. He's not asking them to memorize large portions of the law of Moses. He's not asking them to go far afield to bring the word of God to those who are living in spiritual deadness and darkness. He simply says, I'm going to put these people to the test to see whether or not they're willing to follow me, to do the things I asked them to do. How about, let's see if they're going to be able to do the big things. I'm going to give them a task that's at the very low end of duty and responsibility. I want them daily to go out and gather a certain portion of manna every day. Now, how hard could that have been? They didn't have to make it. They simply had to go out, and after God let it fall from the sky, if you will, they had to simply pick it up and take it home. Now, how hard is that? How really of a task is God asking these people to perform?
And they were to do it. They were to gather this manna every day. You say, Pastor, what is your point? Well, turn to John 6. And let's see if we can make a connection. Jesus, as well as John the Beloved, had a beautiful knack of taking the light of the New Testament and casting it back and shining it on the Old Testament scriptures. Notice this exchange in the conversation between Jesus and those who were fed the day before with loaves of bread and of fish. Look at verses 51 and following. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. Now Jesus here is going to make a connection. What your ancestors were told to go out and gather every day called manna, Jesus apparently, first off, is approving that this is a historical accurate account of what you find in the book of Exodus. So he puts his stamp of approval not only on Moses' authorship, but he also puts his stamp of approval that this was a historical event. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, meaning this living bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now we have to do a major correction. The Roman Catholic Church will use these words to justify their doctrine of transubstantiation, whereby when the priest goes through his ceremony of blessing and consecrating common bread, and to include the wine in the cup, when he performs his consecration and his ceremony, he actually is changing common bread into the blood, body, soul, and divinity of Christ. And so when you receive the host, you are literally body, soul, and divinity receiving Christ into you. Well, beloved, the Lord's Supper is not even on the radar here. You cannot divorce chapter 6 from chapter 5. Chapter 5, he feeds probably 15,000 people with just a few loaves of bread and a couple of fish. Chapter 6, they come hunting him because they're now starving again and they want their bellies filled. On this occasion in John 6, Jesus does not feed them again. But he wants to teach a more relevant and a more important lesson, that what I demonstrated for you yesterday is but a small demonstration of who I am and what I am willing to give you. What does he say? I'm living bread. I'm living bread. And the symbolism and the metaphor of eating this living bread is synonymous with one's faith, trust, and confidence in Christ as soul Savior and soul Redeemer. Now, notice verse 52. Notice on this instance that if we follow some teachers today who tell us that we are to interpret our Bible the way the Jews interpreted their Bible, we would always come with the right interpretation. Well, notice how far afield the Jews were. The Jews, therefore, strove among themselves. Now that word there means there was hot and heated contention, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Notice how they assumed a hard, stone, wooden interpretation whereby they missed the bullseye. Matter of fact, they were light years away from the bullseye. Jesus in verse 51, listen carefully, he is speaking figuratively. He is speaking metaphorically, using bread to symbolize himself. But on this symbolism, he's the greater part of the symbol. I am that living bread. If a man eat and partake of me, which symbolically points to, again, one's trust, one's reliance, one's confidence to rest in him and him alone, you will live forever. The Jews in verses 52 missed the entire lesson, lock, stock, and barrel.
So for those who claim you have to understand the Bible the way the Jews would understand it, need to go back to kindergarten and reread their Bibles and maybe dust off their college books and dive back into the lesson which apparently they slept through. Verse 53, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man, and notice what else he brings into the picture, and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Now he brings in his blood. And yes, in verses 53, these eventually will become the symbols of the Lord's Supper. But in this instance, Jesus is not teaching anything that touches the Lord's table. The Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, whatever you want to call it, is not the issue. The issue here is, I am living bread. Your ancestors ate manna. Yes, they did, but they died. I am the living manna. I represent that manna that they gathered daily and consumed daily is a picture of me whom, get this, here's the connection if you haven't made it yet. You have to consume me daily. Well, how do you consume Christ daily? You walk with him daily. We pray to him daily. We read of his word like the Bereans daily. Just like the Jews of old gathered the manna on a daily basis to sustain them, here's the connection. Jesus is that heavenly manna, the real bread of heaven that must be consumed, trusted, believed upon, relied upon daily, not just on Sunday. Read on. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood, verse 54, hath eternal life. Notice, it's a reality in their life already. Hath. Present, as well as a past reality. They are dining and feasting, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my what? And my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood, notice, dwelleth in me and I in him. Notice the symbolism. Notice the metaphorical picture that is being presented. Just like the Israelites had to gather the manna every day and partake of it to be sustained in their wilderness wandering, we on this side of the cross, we come to the Word of God, not just on a Sunday morning for a few hours, and then we call it good. Is to be a daily endeavor, a daily investigation, is to be a daily experience, is to be a daily walk with the living bread of heaven. And so the first thing I want to present here this morning that's to be done daily is that our walk with Jesus is not just on Sunday morning for a few hours, and probably on a Wednesday evening in a prayer meeting or a Bible study. It's a way of life. Daily. Not weekly. But daily. Turn with me on this point to Nehemiah chapter 8 once again. We've already seen Nehemiah 8 and 9 on our 2020 Year of the Bible series that's just begun. But look at Nehemiah. Look at verse 18. Remember how they were reading the Word of God publicly before all of the age groups? Look at verse 18. Also, day by day, from the first day unto the last day, during this time of festival and feasting, he read in the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day was a solemn assembly according unto the manna. But notice, day by day, from the first day to the last day, during the seven-day feast, they read the scriptures, what? Day by day. It was a daily endeavor. A daily endeavor. Well, what else are we to do daily? Well, turn to Psalm 61. What else are we told we must do daily. Well, turn to Psalm 61 and notice what the psalmist writes in verse 8. So will I sing praise unto thy name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. Oh my word, what are some things that we take a vow? One of the most sacred of all endeavors is our marriages. I will praise thy name forever. As I'm praising God, notice, as I praise him and sing to him and worship him, that I may daily perform my vows. So my strength to honor my marriage vows seems to be connected somehow, some way, to me praising my God. There seems to be a connection. So will I sing praise unto thy name forever, that I may daily perform the things that I've given an oath to. And I want to camp on marriage. Not only is the womb the most deadliest place to be caught living today, but one of the greatest institutions that God the Father has given to mortal man is the blessed, holy, and sanctified union of one man and one woman for one lifetime. We have cheapened not only life in the womb, and not only have we cheapened life in its final stages before we pass on to the scene with assisted suicide so we can have death with dignity. In between those two bookmarks, you have something called life. And part of life is to what? Fall in love with someone whom you cherish, someone whom you have chosen to spend the rest of your days with, raise children, raise a family. And we spend hundreds and hundreds and hundreds, if not thousands, if not millions of dollars to put on some of the greatest shing-ding weddings, even in Hollywood. You hear thousands up to millions and millions of dollars spent on a wedding. And then in the tabloids, you find out that all that money that was spent is now going to be spent in a divorce court. Because we have cheapened not only life in the womb and life in the nursing home, we've also cheapened the institution of marriage. It says that I may perform daily the vows I have made. And one of the most greatest vow a man and a woman can make is a vow before God, the minister, the rabbi, the priest, whatever, and the family and the congregation in attendance, until death do us part. Whether richer or poorer, whether healthy or sick, right? Whether free or in bond, that union between a man and a woman, beloved, is binding until death. Is not marriage, the vows that we take, are we not supposed to perform them daily? Maintaining a marriage is work. Maintaining love between a husband and a wife, with all of our shortcomings, with all of our frailties, with all of our warts and pimples, with all the cracks and the fact that we walk on feet made with clay. Isn't marriage work? Isn't keeping a marriage, does it not take blood, sweat, tears, prayers, and work? Those of you who may be listening to me, you may be recently married, or maybe you've been married for several decades. There's work involved. And how do we keep those marriages going? Daily, we have to remind ourselves what we promised to the other person. And the fact that our words are not simply cheap words. We don't just simply say the ritual to get the ceremony done. Those were real words that we exchange with our lover, with our mate, with our best friend. And so not only are we to feast upon Christ daily, we are to perform the vows that we have made daily. What about paying our bills? It's awfully easy today to claim bankruptcy. We charge everything, right? And when you sign your name on that dotted line, you're making a pledge, you're making a vow that eventually you're going to pay off that indebtedness. So what do? We charge to the max, find a lawyer, and claim bankruptcy. What about the vows that we make to those who hire us on the job? What about those private and secret vows we make to God? Are they also on the chopping block as well? What else are we to do daily? Look at Psalms 88. Psalm 88. Look at verse 9. Psalm 88 in verses 9. Mine eye mourneth by reason of affliction. Lord, I have called daily upon thee. I have stretched out my hands unto thee. Notice, daily prayer. I believe this answers to Paul's words in the New Testament, pray without ceasing. Good cross-reference. Good cross-reference. Now, does that mean that you're on your knees 24/7 while the dishes are stacked up and the bedroom or the bed is not made and the laundry's not done and the kids are not fed? No, I'm not advocating that. But we should be able to walk throughout the day in a daily contemplation and daily prayer. One pastor years ago told me that most Christians pray more often than they actually think in the course of the day. We're not advocating here that you have to hide yourself in a closet and get on your knees and then all the other responsibilities that are mounting up around you, you simply throw those away and you make an excuse. Well, I have to go to my prayer closet, so there's no need for me to make a meal or to get the laundry done or to walk the dog or take care of the cat box. That's not what we're advocating. You can be taking a nice stroll and be praying. You can be walking your dog and pray. You can be washing the dishes or folding the clothes and be in a state of prayer or a mindset of bringing certain people or certain issues before the throne of grace. That's what we're advocating here this morning. Look at Proverbs chapter 8. What else can we do daily? And with all the modern conveniences, and with all of our modern technology, this is something that can easily be done. Look at Proverbs 8:34. Blessed is the man that heareth me. This is wisdom speaking. Blessed is the man that heareth me. Hears God. Well, how do I hear God? Watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. This talks about what? Simply hearing God's word. Beloved, we have so many gadgets today that you can download on your phone or on your computer or on your laptop or on your tablet. All kinds of means whereby you can get the word of God into your heart and into your mind. Listening to the Bible being read. Listening to a good sermon by someone who can be trusted. Reading a good book. Going over by means of rewind and hit play or whatever means to re-listen to another sermon that you heard before that had a big impact upon you and upon your life. So are you getting the gist of where we're going here this morning on this idea of the Bereans and their investigation every day? We so far in Exodus 16:4, they gathered manna every day to sustain them. And how do we bring that over under the New Testament understanding? Jesus is our living bread. He's that loaf that we should be consuming. In Psalm 61:8, those special vows that we have made, whether it be in marriage or business or simple business obligations or a credit card sale or being on a jury. Oh, when you're on a jury, don't you take a vow or you take a pledge that you're going to be what? Impartial, you're going to gather all the facts before you give a verdict? Or if you're testifying, don't you take a vow to tell the truth? The whole truth? And nothing but the truth? Look at Luke 9. What else do we do? I got a few more minutes here before we wrap up. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. What else do we do daily? not just on Sunday morning, or maybe in a Wednesday Bible study at the local prayer meeting. Look at Luke 9 and 23. Jesus said unto them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross only on 2 hours on Sunday morning before you hit your car inside the driveway and get home to watch the Super Bowl. No, daily, and then you follow me. As I mentioned to someone who was very dear to my heart, this idea of carrying a cross. In the first century, nobody wore a cross around their neck as a dangling, sparkling piece of jewelry. The cross was a symbol of what? Excruciating pain that led to death. The cross was a picture of humiliation. The cross was a symbol of pain, misery, torture. The cross was a picture for those who were still living. If you break the law, this is what happens to you. So Jesus said what? If you're going to be my disciple, you got to die every day, not just on Sunday morning when you get yourself out of bed and you're going to scramble to get to church on time. And then finally, what other obligation do we have one with another on a daily basis? I'm glad you asked. Turn to Hebrews 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Maybe this message is not able to compete with some of the big boys that you listen to, but you got to admit one thing about this morning's lesson here. It comes from the Bible, not simply from the top of my head. Luke 3 and 13. What else? Exhort one another only on Sunday morning from 10 to 12:30. No. Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So that's a daily discipline, encouraging one another. What does Paul warn one particular church? Do not grow weary in what? Well doing. All of us here have grown weary in doing that which is good. Especially when you do good on the behalf of another professing believer and they turn around and treat you like you're a doormat. Right? They treat you like a doormat. After you have come to them and exhorted them and encouraged them and you condescended to help them in a time of need or crisis or pain or death or frustration, and then to have them turn around and use you to wipe the bottom of their shoes. Kind of hard not to get discouraged in doing the right thing and the good thing when you know it's not appreciated by those on the receiving end of your goodness and charity and love and compassion. Right? Let's be honest. It's hard. But notice here, when it comes to the family of God, and that's why you need to be in a church family, sitting in front of a computer screen and having a kumbaya meeting, that's not church. You need to be in a church family with a minister overseeing your soul on a daily basis and feeding you the scriptures, and you being part of a church family whereby there is mutual exhortation on all sides of the walls and every side of the pew. Exhort one another daily. Notice, while it's called what? Today. Why? Because sin will turn the heart to stone if that heart is not ministered with biblical exhortation, comfort, compassion, and even a warning or two. So, beloved, can we now appreciate the Bereans? Why Paul says they were more noble than the Thessalonians? The Thessalonians were a noble group, were a noble church family, no doubt. But the Bereans were said to be more noble. And I've given you another reason. When it came to their walk with God and the seriousness of their walk, it was not simply a Sunday morning only thing to do. It was a daily endeavor. Well, may God bless you in your daily pursuit of Him as the living bread. Amen.